Well, you may have gleaned from my prayer that I have not found this an easy passage at all. And perhaps in many ways I feel that almost reticent to speak on it. But you can't do that. As much as I'd love to, I can't come to you and say, today we're going to be studying Matthew chapter 5 verse 33. Because unfortunately Matthew 5:27-32 appears between where we were last week and the perhaps easier, although it may not be, the perhaps easier teaching on oaths and swearing falsely. So right at the outset, let me say that we need to be cautious and we need to go softly as we look at this passage. And I want you please to keep your noses down in the page. Don't look at me today. You may look at me on any other day, but not today. Today is the day to keep your nose down in the Bible and to follow and to pray all the time that God will give us wisdom to know what to do. Our theme is living as the people of God. And the passage under consideration is Matthew 5:27-32. Let's read that then. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Right at the outset, let me say that we need to be on our guard against two dangers in approaching this passage and in general in relating to Scripture. The one is, it seems to me, a danger of coming to the Bible simplistically and mechanistically without thinking through the implications and what the passage or the teaching has to say to us and to the people around us. Now, as we've seen, that was part of the weakness that the scribes and the Pharisees had in this view of theirs of the law and of Scripture. They tended to view righteousness, that is, living by the Word of God, as a merely simplistic and external adherence to superficial commandments. And they did not view it as the desire to live with the principles of righteousness that God was setting out for them in His Word. Now that principle, that danger really is common, and the failing that they had is common to all the examples that are cited by Jesus in this chapter. Now we've seen that time and time again already. The failure then to see the need for a different kind of righteousness in the kingdom of God. That was the one danger, to look at the Bible simplistically and mechanistically without thinking through principles and implications, just living, as it were, with simplistic external statements and actions. That's the one danger. The other danger, again evidenced by the scribes and the Pharisees, and closely related, if you like, to the first approach, is to approach the Bible subjectively. Now, that's perhaps a limited word. It's the best word I could find as I was thinking about today's talk. To approach the Bible subjectively, that is, to come to the Bible looking for answers to my questions, rather than coming to the Bible objectively, which is to say, you speak to me. Now, it seems to me we live in a very great danger of that within the evangelical church today. All of us, sooner or later, have this tendency, this danger, to come to the Bible and to say, please will you answer my questions? And in this case, obviously, please will you answer my questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage? And the right approach is to come to this text that we have in front of us and to say, please will you speak to me? Will you not only answer, but also raise the questions that I ought to be asking? So we need to be warned against both of those tendencies, the simplistic, mechanistic approach, as well as the subjective approach to the Bible, as we try then to take this passage seriously, both in terms of the principles that it lays down, as well as their application to our lives, and as we seek to let it speak to us, rather than to read into it what it is not saying. And that will have two consequences for us. For all of us, I suspect that what it will finally do is will humble us. And it's going to drive us again to the free grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. And I hope for all of us, that sort of approach to the Bible in general, but to this passage in particular, will strengthen our resolve to live according to God's word. But it may mean for many of us that we're going to go away frustrated today, because we may not have come and got and dealt with your specific question that you may have in this whole matter of divorce and remarriage. Well, we need to say that no one text gives us all the answers, nor will any one sermon, and certainly not if by sermon we mean an adherence to say what the text is saying and not go beyond what is written. And that's exactly what I want to try as far as I can to do today. So right, into the passage then. Noses down on the page 4 of the New Testament. Firstly, a lesson about the inwardness of sexual sin. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, right at the beginning, if we're going to not fall prey to the sort of casuistic or legal footwork that the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, we need to say that although Jesus cites here the example of a man looking lustfully at a woman, that he's not restricting his teaching here just to married men who happen to look lustfully at other married women. He certainly does not imply that ordinary looking is a sin, because the text actually says to us that it is he who looks with a view to or with the purpose of lust. The word literally means that passion which rises up within the heart. That's the idea. It's the word that we have for wrath as well, that burst of passion. Jesus is saying that we cannot restrict that sort of thinking merely to the married man and the married woman. The principle here must apply in the broadest terms to all sexual purity. So you may be sitting here today and you may not be married. You may be sitting here and you may not be a man, as many of you aren't. And I'm speaking to you all. I'm not excluding you, ladies, from this text, nor is Jesus. The example is specific, but the principle is one relating to sexual purity. And if you speak to the men around here, we of course wouldn't know how to put that temptation, that danger, into your terms. Perhaps it's reading Jackie Collins's books on the plane or something. I don't know how it works. But you need to then, with the help of the Spirit of God, look then for the principle, and all of us need to look for the principle that underlies the exact example that Jesus gives us. So that's the first thing. Let's not restrict this matter of inward sexual sin just to married men or to men in particular. He's talking, I say again, about sexual purity and the inwardness of sexual impurity or sexual sin. Now, you see, man's nature then is always, and I use man in the general term of generic man or people's nature, is always to externalize, to minimize, and to de-spiritualize the law of God. That's our problem. That's what we want to do all the time. Each time God's word comes to us, we want to try and look at it externally. We want to minimize it, get it down to the lowest common multiple, the lowest possible level of obedience. And we want to look at it purely in terms of external actions. It was true of them, and it is true of us today. And so the danger is to look at sexual sin and to simply view it as an external act, whatever that act may be. And Jesus will have none of that. Just as He won't have us externalize the sin of hatred and anger and murder to the pure physical act of sticking a knife in someone, but wants it to come right down to anger in the heart, so He is saying to us that we dare not, we cannot externalize sexual purity or impurity. So that if I look at life and I can say to myself, whether it's possible or not, that I can put a tick in the box, I have not actually gone out and committed adultery. If I can do that, says Jesus, I'm no nearer to keeping the commandment of God at all. The fact that I can say I haven't actually done the deed doesn't mean that I am someone who has kept God's word. And it certainly doesn't mean for me as a Christian that therefore I am living by kingdom standards and living the sort of righteousness that God requires of His people. You see, kingdom righteousness is a righteousness which marks those who live as the people of God, or at least who want to live as the people of God, as entirely different to the sort of society in which we live. Our society is constantly concerned about externalizing law. Kingdom society, kingdom righteousness, is constantly concerned about looking at the heart. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Well, we expected that, didn't we, in verse 20, because we already saw there that the principle was His authority and constantly driving us back to look at ourselves and our nature and our heart. Kingdom righteousness is totally different to the sort of self-righteous religious priggishness that goes around the churches today. Real Christianity is completely different to that. Real Christianity is not primarily concerned about symptoms, but causes. It's not concerned fundamentally about actions alone. No, no. Real Christianity is concerned about the heart out of which those actions arise. Kingdom righteousness recognizes that all sin, and it's true of sexual sin in particular, is rooted in human nature first, and that it finds its expression in human behavior only as a consequence. Now that is radically different to what is being said today. You see, if you sit down and speak to a sociologist or a psychologist, they will tell you that the problem with man is his circumstances. The problem with woman is her circumstances. The problem with delinquency is not human nature, but the bad situation in which these poor, underprivileged, unemployed people happen to find themselves. Now, there may be many truths in that. It may be that society, which is capitalistic, materialistic, whatever you want to label it as, it may be that it gives rise to occasions for sin. But what Jesus is telling us here is that the root of sin lies in the heart. The root of sin is not fundamentally whether or not we've got strict laws on pornography. The root of sin is the nature of man. And it seems to me to be foolishness to say that because you can take pornographic magazines and put them at a level above which a child can reach, that that's going to deal with the problem of sexual sin in children. That is absurdity. Because, he says, the problem here is in the heart, you see. Now, it's a wise society that takes that seriously. And it is a wise society that legislates accordingly to prevent and minimize the development of this impure heart. But Jesus says that the Christian begins by looking in here. We're to blame for sin. Not the world in which we live, not my parents, not the local corner shop that sells all the junk that it does. No, no. I am to blame. And the person who lives by kingdom righteousness will shoulder that blame and will look at the heart. Now, what is interesting in Jesus' words here is not that the looking with a view to lust so much constitutes adultery. Have a look at verse 28 again. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The impact of the words, really, is not so much that in looking at this woman, we commit adultery. The impact of Jesus' words, and it just backs up what I've been saying all along, is this, that I look because I have an adulterous heart. So the looking here is not the cause. The looking doesn't constitute the adultery. I look, I lust because my heart is the source of adultery. If you like, what Jesus is teaching us here is the same lesson as we find in Mark and later on in Matthew. It's out of the heart which comes adultery, fornications, murder, and so on. So the looking then is the symptom. The looking is the symptom of the fallen nature. And that's, of course, why monasticism has never worked. You see, where you're sitting today was part of a nun's chapel. And there used to be a separation down there, and there was a little doorway that went through there into a nunnery on this side. And with the Reformation in England and the dissolution of the monasteries and the nunneries, the whole building became part of the parish church. Now, up until that time of the Reformation, it was thought within Christian circles, and is thought indeed in some circles today, that if only I can get away from society, if only I can get out of the world, if only I can separate myself from these external things which cause me to sin, if only I can do that, then I'll be pure. And so the church history books are full of accounts of people who go and live on a pole in the Arabian desert and who go and live on the top of the most inaccessible mountain alone, or like a Jerome who goes and lives in exile in a cave near Jerusalem. Now, when we look at those people, we must but admire their sincerity. There's nothing we can do but look at them and say that surely these people were sincere. Let's never deny that. And let's never deny that they were sincere about godliness. They weren't doing that for the world's acclaim. They were doing that because they genuinely wanted to be less worldly. But as we look at that sort of monastic lifestyle and the monastic tendency which again and again crops up from time to time, even within Protestant and evangelical Christianity, as we look at that sort of monasticism, we must say, dear friend, you've got it wrong, you see. The problem is, it's not taking you out of the world. The problem is taking the world out of you. That's the difficulty. It's no good going to live on your pole in the Arabian desert when your heart is full of all that is unclean. And so when you read the history of the monasteries, what you find is that actually what began as a pure ideal very soon ran down into the most sordid immorality and impurity that one can imagine. Well, why is that? Because the looking, as much as the act of adultery, is but a symptom of what is going on in the heart, you see. So then, that's the first lesson. It is the inwardness of sexual sin. And that's why I said at the beginning, what that does is, it drives us again to Christ. Because when you begin to understand that sexual sin is not just what I do, but what I am, you've only got one option. And that's to go before God in poverty of spirit and mourning heart and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Do you see how Jesus teaching even here, even in teaching his disciples, how those who are born again by the Spirit of God ought to be living and how we ought to aim our lifestyle? Even there, he is never far from that great teaching of grace. He's never far, even in his teaching to us as Christians, from reminding us of our ongoing need for forgiveness and grace day by day. That's why Martin Luther, monastic of monastics, monk of monks, the one who perhaps in Pauline terms could say, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to righteousness under the law blameless, a John Whitfield who was in the Holy Club in Oxford, striving to work out unrighteousness in the world. All of those people had to be brought to the point of saying, if it's not for Christ's gift of righteousness, I have no hope. And that's why Luther, even after his conversion, could say that the true Christian is always a sinner, is always repentant, is always forgiven. See, if that is not so, then stand up here and tell us that you have a pure heart. I can't do that. I'm sorry, I'd love to, but I can't. Because it's an inward sin. Then secondly, notice a wise reaction. What reaction is caused by this teaching that sexual sin is inward and arises fundamentally from the heart? Well, if one is self-righteous, if you want to be a Pharisee and a scribe and establish your own righteousness, if that's what you want to do, then let me tell you how you'll react. You will say, "Ah, Mervyn, the problem is not my heart. The problem is my eye. The problem is my hand." And the phrase "hand" here is probably used because adultery is viewed as a kind of theft. It may be a reference to acts of doing, but it's more than likely because adultery is viewed as theft, as stealing what is not yours. So if you want a righteousness which is outside of Christ, a self-righteousness, if you like, righteousness by deeds, then it's very easy to say to me, No, it's not true, you see. Sexual sin is not inward. No, my problem is my eye. I really do want to be pure, Mervyn, I really do. But my problem is, you see, this eye of mine, that's the trouble. As I walk out here on St. Mary Axe, my eye causes me to sin. It's not that my heart wants to sin. No, it's my eye. Or it's my hand. You see, my hand can't stop. As long as I want to be pure, but my hand can't stop picking up the latest copy of Playboy or Penthouse or whatever it is. Well, my dear friend, if that's true, then pull out your eye. If really your heart wants to be righteous and pure, and the only problem is your eye or your hand, well, pull it out or cut it off. You see, and when you've done that, you know what you'll find? Well, you'll find what I find. That if I walk around St. Mary Axe with my right eye closed and my right hand behind my back, then my left eye will see. And my left hand will cause me to sin. And if I pull out my left eye and my left hand so that I walk around blind, my heart will cause me to sin. You can be maimed and blinded and still be guilty of sexual impurity. So the self-righteous reaction of saying, "I'm going to pull out my hand, cut off my hand." Well, if you believe that your heart's pure and that's only your body, hack your body to bits and see if it helps your heart. It won't help you one jot. But here's the wise reaction to Jesus' words. You see, if you take Jesus' view seriously, that sexual sin begins in the heart, and that the commandment "do not commit adultery" is really a commandment to sexual purity and purity of heart, if you take him seriously about that, then you know what you'll do? I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll treat our hearts realistically and we'll say, "This is the problem. The roots of sin lie here." And you know what we'll do? We'll cut off the supply. We'll cut off the supply of water and food that nature, that sinful nature, that sexual impurity which dwells within us, needs to grow and flourish and cause us to act in a certain way. We'll cut that off. That's the lesson that Jesus is teaching us in terms of plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands. If we really take seriously that sexual sin begins in the heart, well then, my dear friends, then what we'll do is, we'll guard our hearts, you see. And no matter how precious our time of voyeurism or lust or whatever it is may be, we'll stop doing it. If our eye causes us to sin and we believe that the heart is the seat of sin, what we'll do is, we will, as far as we can, move away from that gateway of the heart. We'll stop feasting our eyes on things. Not because we believe it's just the eye that's the problem, no. But because we believe that if we're going to try and get the heart pure, we can't keep filling it up with junk. I said to the partners yesterday morning that I have a computer or calculator, which I use through my university training, which is made by Hewlett-Packard. And Hewlett-Packard work on a sort of top-down reverse Polish notation. And the comment I made yesterday morning was that we tend to work on reverse Polish notation. You see, last in, first out is the principle, isn't it? And if the last in is junk, then, my dear friends, the first out is going to be junk. If the last in is the glance at the Sun, page 3, or whatever magazine happens to be conveniently lying open or standing open as you walk past to go and buy your piece of confectionery, then what is going to happen in the way you view people, in the way you view members of the opposite sex, is that you won't treat them with dignity as those who are created in the image of God to be honored, but our whole attitude will be perverted And we will begin to view, at least from my point of view, I will begin to view women as mere sex objects. That's the myth of pornography, isn't it? It tries to tell you that this woman on the page is in an intimate relationship with you. In fact, if you walked past her and asked her for the time of day, she wouldn't give it to you. So let's not live with this myth that pornography brings me into this close relationship with this nubile lass. Not at all. That's the lie that the world sells us. So if we're really concerned about heart purity, then no matter how precious our sins may be, no matter how special our titillations may be, whatever form they may take, my dear friends, we will stop. We will just simply not look. And that means that for some of us, we won't even be able to go into a newsagent, but we'd have to buy our newspaper from the corner seller. So if we take sin seriously, and if we really are concerned about purity of heart, then the wise reaction is to do something about it. And no matter how difficult and no matter how precious those sins may be, Jesus says, cut them out. Stop doing it. At least, stop feeding your heart with that which will cause sexual impurity to rise up and grow there. Stop doing it. He's talking about mortifying sin, to use an old Puritan word. And the trouble is that because of our love of comfort and ease, we need to be warned. And that's why Jesus warns us here. Notice what he does in this passage. There are times, for instance, earlier on in Matthew 5, he said to us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So earlier on in this chapter, he has wooed us to heart purity by saying that those who are pure in heart, we said there was undivided, but certainly, let me tell you something, as I found out to my own pain and anguish, that to live with a life of impurity, heart and mental impurity, is as much to have a divided heart as covetousness in money is. It's as much to have a divided heart to covet another man's wife or to covet a woman as it is to covet another man's possessions. That's why Jesus lumps them all together, or the Lord lumps them all together in the Ten Commandments. But you see, if we want to have pure of heart, Jesus says earlier on in Matthew, purity of heart, we must remember that those who are pure in heart, those who are undivided, those whose hearts have been washed, have this wonderful option, this wonderful possibility of seeing God. That's the positive side, isn't it? He's wooing us to have a pure heart so that we may long to see God. But because we're sinners, he doesn't always treat us positively. Because he understands the nature of our heart, he gets in behind us and warns us and drives us away from sin by saying, listen, if you won't deal with this, you're in danger of hell. And my dear friends, let's not waste that page. Let's not pour water, as it were, upon the flame and say, oh, let's play, tone it down a little. If Jesus says to me that if I'm not going to take my sexual sin seriously, seriously enough to deal with it, no matter how much I love the things in this world, if he says to me, if I'm not going to have that attitude, but I may end up in hell, we need to take him seriously. We need to believe his warnings. So then, the wise response is to cut off the supply that heart sin needs to grow and develop. And if the positive possibility and joy of seeing God is not sufficient incentive, then let's remember the warning as well. That for those who are impure, there is no heaven, but eternal punishment. Now I know that you say to me, Mervyn, we are saved by grace. I know that's true. And I'm not downplaying that. But we said earlier on that what Jesus was teaching us in this part of the sermon was that those who have been born again by the Spirit will demonstrate a real desire for real righteousness in their lives. And so it's right for him to warn us. You see, it's possible, isn't it, for the Christian to live below spiritual power, but it's not safe. it may be a practical possibility that I'm not living up to what I ought to be as a Christian and still be a Christian. But I won't have any assurance. So why do we want to live so close to the edge? No. If Jesus says to me that I'm in danger of hell if I don't deal with sexual sin, then let me deal with sexual sin. And then thirdly, very quickly, the application to marriage. Now I want to venture a comment here, and I know that I'm sort of wandering in where angels fear to tread, as it were. Whereas many commentators, in fact most commentators, view this section on divorce from verse 31 as a separate example dealing with the Christian or the kingdom view of divorce and remarriage, and of course that does land one in the discussions of what are the legitimate grounds for divorce and what is the legitimacy or otherwise of remarriage, it seems to me actually that having studied the text and thought about it a great deal, that it's not different, it's not part of a different paragraph. Now, I know that the RSV puts it as a different paragraph, but having gone back to the original text and looked at it and studied it and thought about it, it seems to me that Jesus is not here concerned about moving off the question of sexual purity of heart and moving on to the question of divorce and regulations for divorce. Remember again, Jesus is not in the business here of laying down rules and regulations. That's why I said what I said at the beginning, that we mustn't come to the text with our questions. When may I divorce? When may I remarry? We must come to the text in this context and say, what are you saying to me? And let me tell you what this little bit about divorce is saying to us. It's saying to us that just as looking to lust is an evidence of an adulterous heart, so is a low view of marriage. It's in this context of what the heart is all about. Let's read the verses very quickly. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. Now that's a bad translation for a start. The verb there is passive. The wife who's been put away has done nothing wrong. Now some people tend to read in case she remarries, but that's not what the text says. In fact, the passive is probably better translated. Anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of unchastity exposes her to the potential of adultery or causes her to be slandered and stigmatized as if she were an adulteress. And similarly with the one who remarries or the one who marries a divorced person or woman so divorced may be that it is committing adultery, and it may be from the verb that it is he himself is in a position where he is slandered and stigmatized as an adulterer. Now the Bible has got teaching on divorce and remarriage. But what I want to say to you is that that is not the point that Jesus is making here. And that if we try and answer those questions from this passage, we're going to get ourselves into difficulty. You see, in Matthew chapter 18, the Jews come to him and they say, may a man divorce his wife for any cause? And then Jesus answers the question, noes on. And he lays out the teaching plainly in answer to their question. But here the question is not, when may I get divorced and when may I get remarried? Oh, there may be certain implications. But the thrust that he has in mind is this. That if you're saying to someone, you're looking at a woman with lust in your eye, is an evidence of an adulterous heart, then Jesus says to us, let me tell you something. If you view marriage lightly, that is just as much an evidence of an impure heart. Whatever you do, whether you divorce the woman or not, the very fact that you will come along and say, is it true to say that whoever wants to divorce must just fulfill the legal requirements? That is, write out a bill of divorce. That very question is born out of a heart which is already adulterous. Because if your heart is not adulterous, you won't be considering it. It doesn't matter if you have to write out 20 bills of divorce. The option is simply not there. Do you see what I'm saying? For the heart that is concerned about sexual purity, we don't want to know what possible grounds can I find for breaking up this marriage. The heart that is concerned for sexual purity is saying, how much can I do to keep this marriage together? The heart that is against adultery in principle, and therefore for sexual pureness before God, will go mile after mile after mile in order to preserve that which God has brought together. That's why when Jesus answers the question in Matthew chapter 18, he says, listen, Moses did that for you because of your hardness of heart, but that's not the way God intended it. You see, they come to him and say, can a man divorce a woman for any cause? And Jesus says to them, no. Because God intended you to be together, and that's what ought to be in your heart and mind. That's where your concern ought to be. So then they say, ah, yes, now we've got you, Rabbi, because why did Moses then command us to give him her bill of divorce? And Jesus answers, listen, Moses didn't command you to do anything. He permitted you to do that because of your sinful, impure heart. But that doesn't make it right. So my dear friends, as we finish, and I know our time's gone, let me take one more minute. Let me just say that this is how we ought to just view, in terms of a purely practical application, how we ought to view the present legislation and what is going on in this country. You see, it seems to me that lawyers and law courts and politicians are spending all their time trying to rewrite, redefine, hone down, specify, put onto the books a clear statutory for divorce. Now, that may be a good thing in some places. I know that many people have been greatly exploited in divorce. And it's a good thing that people are protected in law. But that is not the Christian mentality. The Christian mentality does not say, right, let's find all the little loopholes, the legal jots and tittles, in which divorce is made acceptable and in which remarriage is made acceptable. Yes, I know we live in a fallen world. I know that remarriage is in many ways inevitable. But Jesus is not talking about that here. He's saying to us, listen, if you want a pure heart, then take your marriage seriously. And even if someone does commit adultery, take your marriage seriously. You don't have to divorce them. There's no law that says if they do, you must get them out. Yes, they may have smashed the marriage bond in God's sight. Yes, you may or you may not be free to remarry if you divorce a person in that situation. But the whole thrust is positive, you see. Please, Christians, take marriage seriously. Don't let's get duped by the world in which we live, which plays fast and loose with what God has joined together. So take marriage seriously, and above all, guard your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you then for these words. Help us to treat them sensibly. Help us to live by them. For Jesus' sake, Amen.